right, Acts chapter 6 in your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 6. This morning we looked at a team of individuals. We looked at Paul and Barnabas, and John Mark was with them. We looked at some places they went and how they served. In the Sunday school hour, if you were trying to figure out what I'm talking about, it might be because you were downstairs in Sunday school. We preached on Abraham and Isaac during the 11 o'clock hour. But in Sunday school, we looked at a team of individuals that went out from the church of Antioch and did great things for the Lord. And you've heard the phrase, the statement, maybe you can finish it, teamwork makes the dream work, right? Well, there's a great team of individuals here in the first century church in the book of Acts. And they did great things. And I'm thankful for the team that we have here at Northwest Baptist Church and church members serving together, working together. And we had those going out soul winning on Wednesday. We had those going out soul winning on Saturday. I mentioned this morning how just a week and a half ago we were with a family at a game and somebody was witnessing the folks there at the game. What a blessing that is. And just there's a team of individuals here who are getting the work done, and these are the first works of Jesus Christ. But tonight I want to focus on an individual of the team. Because for a team to work, individuals have to individually do the work. And this being our missions month and missions emphasis, and we said a lot about giving, we said a lot about missions, we said a lot about those types of things, and giving our lives to the Lord. And tonight, again, just very practical, down-to-earth, a message on the fact that we need to honor God in witnessing. Our theme for the year is honor God, and we've got to honor God in witnessing. And if you are a witness for the Lord, praise the Lord for that. Hopefully, this will encourage you to just keep plugging away. And if you haven't been involved in witnessing for whatever reason, maybe this will encourage you to consider the importance of it and realize that this is something that God would have every Christian to do. And so, Acts chapter 6, and we're not going to read all these verses. The story is really from verse 8 of Acts chapter 6 all the way to the end of chapter 7. And so we're gonna read just a portion of Acts chapter 6, and then we'll catch up with the rest as we go along here in the message. So if you found it, if you're willing and able to stand with me, in honor of God's word, we'll read this together in Acts chapter 6, verse 8. And the Bible says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So he had quite the board there that he was answering to, so to speak. "And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men," or riled them up, got a group of people together, "which said, 'We have heard him," Stephen, "speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God,'" which of course he did not. "And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Honor God in our witness. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, Lord, we need you tonight. I need you tonight. I don't want to just get through this night and get it over with necessarily. I also don't want to waste time. Lord, I want your word to prove powerful, the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. Only you know the needs tonight, and only you can meet those needs. And so we thank you for a great day in your house. Thank you for visitors both in the morning and the evening service. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness of your people in both services as well. And God, we truly need to hear from you, and we need to respond to what your word has to say. And Lord, help us be honest with ourselves and with you. Allow your word to pierce into our hearts and to reveal anything that we need. Maybe someone needs to be encouraged tonight. There's encouragement in this message for sure. So Lord, I pray you'd be pleased and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for being seated. After Jesus Christ died and was buried and resurrected from the dead, we know that he met with his disciples on numerous occasions. We are familiar with, you know, the different stories I preached on a few weeks ago, and Brother Doug even referenced it during our missions revival, John 21, where he went to where his disciples were fishing, and he addressed some issues that they were having, especially Peter, regarding whether or not he was going to follow Christ. And we know of other times where Thomas needed to touch the hands of Jesus in his side so that he wouldn't doubt any longer. And there were numerous occasions over that 40-day period before Jesus ascended back into heaven that he met with his disciples. Two of those occasions, Jesus used a term to describe the future role of his disciples. And so in his instructions to his disciples, he was instructing them about their future role and what he had expectations of them as Jesus would ascend back to heaven. He's leaving them behind to do the work. But again, he didn't leave them helpless. He left them with, they had the Word of God partly, but many of them would be used to complete the Word of God. But he left them with the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, amen, to guide and help them in their lives. But he also left them with his instructions and what their future role would be all about. And a term that he used at least twice in these instructions, a word, I should say, was the word witness. Witness. This would encompass, this was a word that would define what their future role would be. I want you, when I go to heaven, I ascend back to heaven, you're to be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. This is what you are to do. This is who you are to be. This is why I'm leaving you here. I'm not leaving you here for really any other reason. There's a lot of things that are included in your life for sure that are important, and not belittling those things, but the main objective that you have, disciples and Christians to follow for every generation afterwards, is I'm leaving you here to be a witness. That's what he said to them. And he also said in Luke 24, 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Verse 48 says, and ye are witnesses of these things. The dictionary defines the term witness in this way: to attest of a fact or event. A witness. What fact or event were they to attest of? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are to attest of as well. Another definition: one who has a personal knowledge of something. How many of you saved tonight? Say amen. You have personal knowledge of something. You're a witness. Also, someone called to give evidence in a court. And these definitions fits our use of the term witness, because we've been called to attest of the facts that Jesus Christ, he died, was buried, resurrected from the dead, but that when I did what the Bible says I must do to be saved, I looked to him in faith and I called upon him to be my personal Lord and Savior. Guess what? He saved me. I'm a witness to that. Peter said, we are eyewitnesses of his account. There is nothing you can do to convince me otherwise. I know I'm saved. Not because I'm a good person. I'm not a good person. But because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who is good, who died, was buried, rose again. And he promised that if I'll call upon him, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't know tonight that heaven can be your home, if you don't know tonight that you can be saved, if you don't know tonight for sure that you are going to heaven, I want you to understand you can be sure. You don't have to pillow your head tonight and wonder, is there a God? Am I saved? The answer is yes, there's a God, and yes, you can be saved, but you must do what the Bible says to do in order to be saved. And that's simply this: acknowledge you're a sinner, you're in need of a Savior. He died on the cross for your sins, and with all your heart, put your faith and trust in him, call upon him to be your personal Lord and Savior. You can do that. And because you have done that, you're a witness. You're a witness. Because there's others who need that witness. That definition also fits how we use, that definition fits our use of the term witness, not just because we attest to the facts of what he's done, but you and not only because you have personal knowledge of his saving power, but our lives are intended to bear evidence of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because that third definition, remember the first definition, attestation of a fact or event. We can attest to a fact or event. Jesus died, buried, and resurrected. One who has personal knowledge of something. I have personal knowledge of the fact that he saved me. But the third one, someone called to give evidence in a court. Listen, my life is to bear evidence of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Your life is to be salt and light. You're to show evidence that Christ has saved you in this world. In other words, you're to be different. Stephen was a witness. What a witness he was. Verses 8 and 10 outline some specific traits of Stephen's character. There's a foundation of a Christ-like character in Stephen, and there ought to be a foundation of a Christ-like character in our lives as well. Notice in verse 8 it says that he was full of faith. Full of faith. Raise your hand if you have ever in your life as a Christian lacked faith. Raise your hand if there's been times where somehow by God's grace you were able to, and it's no bragging on your part, it's only by God's grace, you were able to have faith and you just praise God for it in a tough situation. Sometimes we lack faith. You know, when we lack faith, we conclude that God could not use us. Or God can't do something. We wouldn't say it in those words. We wouldn't say it out loud. But if we doubt, we doubt. But who are we doubting? Or people who lack faith not to conclude that God could not or would not use them. Or they also might believe that even if God could use them, people won't listen. And I'm talking about witnessing. But a person of faith says, God can use me. And some people will listen. And again, it's a matter of who are you putting your faith in? Are you putting your faith in yourself as a witness? Or are you putting your faith in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God as you witness? And the level of confidence you have in God determines how likely you are to witness for Him. Hebrews 11:6, you might be able to finish this, but without faith it is impossible to what? Please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Some Christians don't witness because they lack confidence in themselves. Some people don't witness because they lack confidence in their ability to speak, or they lack confidence in their knowledge of the Word of God, or in their skill. But here's where witnessing begins. Witnessing doesn't begin with confidence in self. And faith doesn't begin in confidence in self, but with confidence in God. That's where your faith is. Confidence in God. And in fact, self-confident Christians find their efforts unproductive. Because maybe you've been saved a long time and you know the Romans road. And you know all the verses about how a person should be saved. And so you go in that confidence of your experience and your knowledge and your training and your background, and you go and talk to somebody, and then you just get shot down. And I think sometimes we get shot down not because of our lack of ability or our lack of skill, but because we placed our faith in ourselves and we haven't spent time in trusting in God and begging Him for His power and His working in our witnessing. And so even Christians who we might call seasoned soul winners, listen, we've got to get in our heads that it is God who saves. It is God who does the work. It's the power of the Word of God. And we've got to come humbly, and we've got to come simply, and we've got to come with the mindset, look, here's where the truth is. They need the truth. Have confidence in that right there. Stephen was full of faith. You might lack faith in other things in your life. You might look at a situation and think that there's no way it can work out. You might look at an individual and say there's no hope for that individual. You might look at your family or a loved one or a friend or somebody you've invested in who seems to be gone now. You're waiting for them to come back to church or waiting for them to come back to the Lord. You might think it's hopeless and you might lack faith in those areas. But again, I want to remind you that Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 3, that we are to have no confidence in the flesh, but we are to put our dependence on God. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. But when you come to God, believe God. Believe that He is. Believe He's rewarded them that diligently seek Him. I see with Stephen, not only was he full of faith, but he was full of power. Some wonder whether they possessed the power to convince people of the gospel. Man, I look at the Word of God, I look at the Old Testament, I look at all of the miracles and all of the stories, the crossing of the Red Sea, and Peter walking on water, and I think, I need God's power in my life. I want God's power in my life. But there's no power in myself. It's all in God. And you might need God's power in a certain situation that you're in. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, please? 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Here's the thing. You're right. You don't have power. We're nothing. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. But Paul said, the things that I would do, I do not. And things that I don't do, that I find myself doing. I'm struggling in this flesh. We're weak. And I want God to use me. I look at Stephen's life and I look at the end of the story, and many of you are familiar with the end of the story regarding Stephen. It's sad, but it's awesome at the same time. And how God was able to use him. I look at that and I think, I want God to allow me to have an effect on people in that same manner. I want God to use me. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Paul describes the Christian life as an arrangement where God, he uses the words this treasure. You see those words there? We have this treasure. What's this treasure? This treasure is, for some reason, God's presence. Earthen vessel, well, that's me. I'm the earthen vessel. God is the treasure. And I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. We have this treasure, the Holy Spirit, in an earthen vessel. That's awesome. That's amazing. I don't deserve that. I'm nothing. I'm just dirt. I'm just an earthen vessel. But I have the Holy Spirit who's taken up residence in my heart and in my life. And because of that, Paul said, the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. If it was left up to me, there would be no power, but I've got God in me. There's power in that. It's found in the Spirit of God present in us and the Word of God presented by us. I'm going to say that again. God's power is found in the Spirit of God present in us and the Word of God presented by us. Zechariah 4, 6 says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. I notice also with Stephen, we're just kind of going through this these characteristics kind of quickly here. He was full of faith. Stephen was full of power, and Stephen had irresistible wisdom. Look at verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. Look at this group of people here. You don't even know what these words mean or who they are. It just sounds pretty important, right? The synagogue of the libertines and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. Cilicia, that might have included Saul, who would eventually be Paul, because when Paul was giving an account later on in life about where he was from and all the kind of stuff in Acts 22, verse 3, he said, I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. So we already know that Saul was one of the group here, right, who was holding the coats when Stephen was stoned later on. And so we have then a bunch of people, the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. A bunch of people all teamed up against one guy. But look at verse 10. and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. I love it. A debate was heating up between Stephen, a Hebrew Christian, and Jews, fellow Jews, who still embraced their old system of worship. So we've got the old Jews, and we've got Stephen, who's a Christian. They were not pleased to hear that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was the very Messiah promised by the Old Testament prophets. They didn't like hearing that. They crucified Jesus, and now Stephen's telling them, you crucified the Messiah. And they didn't want to believe that. Apparently, Stephen was so well-versed in the Bible and presented his argument with such articulation and eloquence and with such an awesome demeanor and impelling reason that they were speechless. They couldn't argue with him. I mean, I imagine it was mic drop after mic drop after mic drop. They would say something and Stephen would respond with just his demeanor was like the face of an angel, and he had the right kind of spirit, but he was not backing away from the truth. And they were just dumbfounded, and their jaw would drop. And they were just like, okay, well, what about this? And he'd respond to that. And they were speechless. I mean, these were synagogue leaders. They were silenced. They were flustered in the presence of Stephen. And he made a case for Jesus made by the prophets, and it was flawless. So we see Stephen had not only, he was full of faith, full of power, he had irresistible wisdom, but he also had an irresistible spirit. This is important. Church, this is important. I've got to get a drink of water before I say what's important. Water is important too. It's right to have the right position. Amen? It's right. But you've also got to have the right disposition. Because if your disposition is wrong, they won't care about your position. People aren't going to care about how much you know until they know about how much you care. Oh, he came across strong. He came across hard. But his righteous anger was motivated by love. How many of you parents have ever been angry with your kids? Come on. But it's not a hateful anger. It's not an anger that's hopefully uncontrolled, but it's an anger motivated by love because you love them. You don't want them to get hurt. You don't want them to fall into sin. You don't want them to ruin their lives. You don't want them to do these things. And so while there are certain sins, you're angry at the sin, but you love the person. And so Stephen, sure, I mean, he came across, he said some words here coming up that are just like, ooh, that hurts. But it was motivated by love. He had an irresistible spirit. Witnessing for Christ in the midst of an increasingly secular and hostile society that we live in, both godly wisdom and an excellent spirit are required. The word spirit is often used in the Bible to describe our attitudes or dispositions. I'll give you an example, Proverbs 17:27. A man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. I'll give you a couple characters, Joseph and Daniel. Both examples of men who had great attitudes and stood for truth, but were able to make a difference in the lives of people whose culture countered their faith. Daniel 6:3 is another example. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Listen, as we witness to people, at work, as you witness to your loved one who just drives you crazy because you tried and tried again, you witness to your neighbor or somebody at school or somebody on the street, you've got to demonstrate a great attitude. Not to embarrass them, I'll use Brother David as an example. The when we taught about a year and a half ago on soul winning, I picked up something from Brother David. I mentioned this before. When you get to the point where you ask somebody, do you know for sure you're going to heaven when you die? And they will respond. And I would usually respond with something like, you know, oh, well, you know, I like your answer. That's great. Can you tell me if you were to tell somebody else about how to get to heaven, what would you say to them? But Brother David just, I picked up on it. He said at one time he had a smile on his face. And they said, yeah, I'm going to heaven when I die. And he says, ooh, I like that confidence. What gives you that confidence? It's confrontation, but it's not contentious. Right? And we've got to not be afraid to confront somebody with the truth. But make sure our purpose isn't to be contentious about it, because then we lose them. And Stephen evidently didn't lose these guys. He had an irresistible wisdom. And he had an irresistible spirit. And as you witness, ask God to help you kind of exude the joy and enthusiasm that show a relationship with God. Listen, you've got to understand that your attitude is a reflection of your relationship with God. Or it should be. There's a children's song that says, if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it, or your face will surely show it. Yeah. I'm just letting y'all hum that out and finish it off so we can move forward with the message here. Look at verse 11. As was with the case with other Christian witnesses, like Peter was one. Not everybody is always excited to hear what Peter had to say, or James. And not all present here with Stephen were glad to hear the good news of the gospel. It's good news, though, isn't it? But people get angry about the good news. They're angry because we're trying to tell them, you can go to heaven when you die. Why would you get angry at that? You can be saved. There's a heaven. God loves you. You don't have to go to hell. But they weren't happy about this. Verse 11 says, then they subverted men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the people. Verse 12, verse 13, set up false witnesses and said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom which Moses delivered us. There was a hypocrisy that existed. These were committed Jews, but they were hypocrites. They were enraged over Stephen's, what they thought was disregard for the law. They were angry about it. But they dealt with what they perceived as Stephen disregarding the law. They dealt with Stephen disregarding the law by lying. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so we're not saved by following the law, right? I mean, that we understand that. But again, looking at it from their vantage point, from their perspective, they are mad at Stephen because they think Stephen is disregarding the law. And so they try to get him taken care of by bringing false witnesses into this situation, by lying, by saying things that are not true. And the law, which they so much want to protect, they're disregarding themselves. One of the main concerns of them, of Stephen's accusers, was that their customs remain intact. He didn't want them contradicting their customs. Verse 14, look at verse 14 of chapter 6, for we had heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the custom. We don't want him to change the customs. We have customs. We like our customs, which Moses delivered us. And there might be some traditions that prove helpful, but our society as a whole prefers religion or prefers cultural customs over the truth of God's word. Right? They will work to try to get to heaven. If I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this and I obey this and I have all these good works and I obey the Bible and obey the law, then maybe God will see my good works outweigh my bad works. And that's custom. That's tradition. That is ritual that's been going on since the beginning of time. Maybe I'll make it to heaven. But Jesus brought a gospel to us that said that we're saved by faith, by grace through faith, and not by our works. And I just look at Stephen, and man, he's about to get into it with these guys. And God used him to witness. These people were trapped in empty rituals. They were trapped in ceremonies. They were trapped in traditions. Will you look around your neighborhood, please, church? Will you look at work? Come on. You get in a conversation with people at work. And let's just say you had a conversation. They were open up to it. And you're at break, you're at the lunch, the break room, you know, whatever. And maybe the conversation, how do you think we get to heaven? You know how many different answers you're going to get there? You know how many different opinions you're going to get? And you've got the truth of God's word. And if the opportunity comes up, take advantage of that opportunity and tell somebody about Jesus Christ. They're trapped in empty rituals. They're trapped in ceremonies. They're trapped in traditions. Somebody's got to tell. I've no doubt that we have a church full of people who would agree that there's somebody that you work with. And I understand. Listen, I get it. Please don't get me wrong. I understand. You got to work. You got to get the job done. And there might be some expectations. There might be some situations where, listen, it's just you've got to have the right time and the right situation. But I'm just saying, look for the right time, right situation. Ask God to create a time and a situation for you to do it. And when that opens up, take advantage of it. I had a job in Oklahoma City where, listen, if I would have started talking instead of working, I would have been fired. I get that. I understand. But then it was a big corrugated paper plant. It was a factory. I drove forklifts and we handled these big, huge rolls of corrugated paper and with these machines that it was all running through. And then, I mean, it was just constantly loud, constantly busy. And that's kind of work I always liked. And then our machine broke down. Just crashed. And I was praying for a lady named Michelle. I was like, Lord, give me an opportunity to talk to you. Well, Michelle and I, and another guy, we had to get on this machine. We had to work on this thing for the entire day, taking things apart, taking pieces out. It was quiet in our area. The rest of the factory was loud. Our area was quiet. And she knew what she was doing. I knew what I was doing. It wasn't like we had to figure things out. We knew what we were doing. And so our mind isn't like, what do I do? It was just easy. We could do it with our eyes closed. So I started talking about the Lord. And she was listening intently, tears in her eyes, everything that I was talking about. And it was amazing to see that. And I told you this part of the story before. That Sunday, she came to church with her fiance, Jack. And she walks in the church and she looks over my shoulder and she sees her uncle, who she had been separated from for years and years. And they were able to regain a connection there. Jack ended up getting saved, I found out later. Michelle, I guess, was already saved. She was just struggling with it. Jack got saved. Now, I know. I mean, when we're working, when we're busy, when we're trying to get things done, they have expectations. I'm getting a paycheck for doing my job. I understand all of that. Listen, you got to do your job. But I'm just saying, pray for an opportunity to tell somebody at work about Jesus. Pray for an opportunity to tell somebody at school about Jesus. And when that opportunity comes up, don't act like it's not there. All of a sudden you get scared and you get cold feet. And you're like, what'd I do? I'm not going to witness now. Witness. Tell them about Christ. And Stephen had a great opportunity here. Look at verse 15. It says that he had the face of an angel. These false accusers were after him. But in verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly. Can you picture the group? Just all eyes on Stephen, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Somehow he was able to respond. Again, that irresistible spirit. He was able to respond to their anger, respond to their violence, respond to the accusations with grace. He didn't recoil in fear. He didn't retaliate in vengeance. When they yelled, he didn't yell back just because he can get louder. My wife used to always tell me, just because you're louder doesn't mean you're right. I hated that one. His reply was a gracious countenance. And the only way we're going to be able to demonstrate this kind of countenance is when we have, guess what? Spent time with God. There's no other way. If you haven't been spending time with God, you're not going to be able to demonstrate this kind of countenance. Stephen responded to threatening just as Jesus had responded several weeks prior. Peter said of Jesus, who in 1 Peter 2, verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And Jesus could have done anything he wanted and been right. Could have called 10,000 angels. So Stephen preaches a powerful message. We're not going to read all these verses. Aren't going to read hardly any of them, actually. But chapter 7, verses 1 through 54 is a message. Powerful message. He defended his position as a follower of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, not just some man who you crucified. His message was filled with scripture. He built an airtight case for Jesus as the Messiah. To sum it up, if you want to write some notes down here, just kind of an outline of this message, verses 2 through 8, he preaches about the faith of Abraham. Abraham had faith. We know that. In verses 9 through 17, he preached about the trials of Joseph. He went through a lot. He's talking about their history. He's giving them a review of their history. This is where y'all are from. Abraham had faith. Joseph had trials. There was bondage in Egypt, verses 18 and 19, bondage in Egypt. Verses 20 through 36, there was deliverance by Moses. What a story. They took pride in that. They loved that part of their history. Verses 37 through 43, he talked about the disobedience of the Jews. And they were aware of that in the Old Testament. And then in verses 44 through 50, he talked about the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. It was just a foreshadowing of the Messiah to come. And Stephen wisely drew attention to lessons from the Jews' history. The lesson was this. He talked about Abraham, the faith of Abraham. The lesson was Abraham followed in faith without the presence of a temple. He's teaching them something. Abraham had faith without the temple. Joseph, like Jesus, and now Stephen, was also rejected by his brethren. The people rebelled against Moses. The prophets, they rebelled against the prophets. They were in favor of idolatry. And then he said a relationship with God was not based on a building. The purpose of the tabernacle and temple was not the basis of the relationship with God. And his message was similar to the one that Jesus said to the woman at the well when he said in John 4, 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And then he went to exposing their hypocrisy. Look at verse 51, please. So that just sums up kind of the message he preached. In verse 51, in chapter 7, look at these words. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You're callous in your heart. Your heart is hard. You do always resist. You do always resist the Holy Ghost. Imagine how that hurt. As your fathers did, so do ye. I just talked about your fathers. You are just like your fathers. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Name a prophet your fathers, and including himself, our fathers, did not persecute. They persecuted them all. And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one, capital J and a capital O, of whom ye have now, or of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. They slew the prophets, and the prophets, all they did was show the coming of the just one of Jesus Christ, and now you are the murderers of the Jesus Christ. Verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. So he exposes them. And he turns his message from their history to their hypocrisy. Now again, he's not just angry. This is motivated by love. He's hurt. These are his people. They're lost and they're headed for a devil's hell. And he wants them to be saved. If there's no hope for them at all, he wouldn't have brought any of this stuff up to begin with. But there is hope. We find later on in the book of Acts, there were priests that were saved. Praise the Lord for that. There were religious leaders and Pharisees that were saved. So there was hope for them. And he's preaching a message from his heart. I just try to put myself there. This guy was adamant. He was not backing down. And it's not just because he just wanted to be right. It's not just because he wanted his voice to be heard or that he was just angry and he wanted to get the last word in. He didn't want these people to die and go to hell. So he was passionate about what he was saying. And he wanted them to hear it. Now, who do you know and who do I know that needs that kind of a passion? They need that kind of a boldness because they're, without Christ, going to die and go to hell. Because I know we're witnesses. But the conviction here to me is, am I a passionate witness? Like Stephen was. I know he didn't hesitate to point out their own guilt, even while they accused him. Somebody said this regarding verses 51 through 53. He said they had accused him of reviling. They are here the bad guys, the Sadducees and Pharisees and Libertines and Cyrenians, all these people. They accused Stephen of reviling the holy place. He accused them of resisting the Holy Ghost. They accused him of slighting Moses. That was their words. They said that he was speaking against Moses. They had accused him of slighting Moses, the man of God. He accused them of slaying Jesus, the Messiah of God. They accused him of blaspheming the law. He accused them of breaking the law. Which obeying the law wasn't going to get them to heaven anyways, but he was pointing out their hypocrisy. Listen, when we witness, we must, in love, expose the guilt of the sinner. If somebody doesn't acknowledge their sin and the need of a Savior, they can't be saved. By the way, that's what repentance is. When somebody says, repent of your sins, they're not saying, name your sins one by one. Repent of this sin, repent of this sin, repent of this sin, repent of this sin. That's not what they're saying. When you hear in the independent Baptist say, repent of your sins, to be saved, they're not saying name your sins and get them all right. No, they're saying acknowledge you're a sinner in need of a Savior and turn from what you once were to what you need, who is Jesus Christ, the Savior, who can wash away all your sins. That's what repentance of your sins is. And we can't sugarcoat the fact that a person stands guilty and condemned before God. You can't hide that. You can't cover that up. In fact, until a sinner realizes his guilt, he will see no reason to turn to Christ. If somebody doesn't realize they're a sinner, they see no need to go to Christ. Why do I need to go to Christ? Because your sin is sending you to hell. If a person's not guilty, then he doesn't need the forgiveness Jesus offers. And then they were convicted. Look at verse 54, Acts 7, verse 54. And that's what's required. It takes conviction of their hearts. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That's what the Word of God does. It pierces, doesn't it? The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents, and the joints of the marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents. Word of God is, how many have been stabbed by the Word of God in your life? Amen. They were cut to the heart. That's what that means. The Word of God convicted them. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Somebody said, without conviction, there cannot be conversion. Unfortunately, in this mob, not all, but Most in this mob were convicted, but not converted. None of them were converted that day, to our knowledge. Some might have been more like King Agrippa. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Some were convicted. They just didn't respond. If you're convicted, listen, would you respond? If you don't know for sure you're saved, would you respond? Holy Spirit's knocking your heart's door saying, there is a heaven, there is a God who loves you. You can be saved. And look at verse 55. So, I love how this story began with a debate in the synagogue. And then it moved to a public square. Accusations were angrily hurled at Stephen. He's given a scriptural defense for his faith. He's turned the crowd's attention to their own guilt. Say it's no longer on Stephen, it's on themselves. And there's just a suspense in this story, and its conclusion is very dramatic. In verse 55, but he, Stephen, again, he's full of the Holy Ghost. Being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. In just a few minutes, Stephen would join his Lord in heaven. But for this moment, the Savior demonstrated his recognition of Stephen. And of Stephen's suffering. Matthew 28:20, Jesus promised his presence for those who would be witnesses for him. And he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that proved true for Stephen. Stephen, it's the end of the world for Stephen. And Jesus was clearly with him all the way to the end. Jesus standing at the right hand of God in a recognition of Stephen and his stand for the Lord. When you stand for the Lord, Jesus stands for you. When you stand for God, Jesus stands for you. So verse 57, they stoned him. Then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city. And stoned him. They had enough. They had a childish immaturity, and they stopped their ears. They stuck their fingers in their ears. You know, I can't hear you. But with the power of an adult, they determined to kill him. People who reject Jesus Christ do not reject him because of the reason. They do so because of a refusal to hear God's word. Jeremiah 29:19, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear. You're not listening. You would not hear. But there was one person in verse 58 at the end of it, and the witnesses laid down their clothes, the ones who were throwing stones. They laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. A young man who just two chapters later would be saved. A young man who led in this persecution of Christians. Likely was a leader here, is kind of the indication. And then we do see examples where he led in persecuting Christians later on. This young man would end up getting saved. He was near the place of Stephen's stoning. He was cheering on the mob. And the testimony of Stephen, a gracious martyr, made an impact on young Saul. When I think of Paul, I don't think of him as young. I picture him as this old dude, right? I don't know why I do, but he would have been young here. And in fact, when his turn came to witness for the Lord, Jesus Christ, when it was Paul, his name's Saul here, but later it would be changed to Paul after he was saved. When it was Paul's turn to stand trial, when it was Paul's turn to give account for his belief in Jesus Christ, he would reference Stephen in Acts 22:20 and say, "And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him." I was there, and that's where it began when the Lord started convicting my heart. When I saw somebody who was a bold witness, who didn't care what other people thought or what the rules were, what the expectations were, or what some law was, or what some mandate was, or what some company policy was. Stephen was a witness, and because of Stephen, I got saved, and now I've been on 3 missionary journeys, countless churches have been started, thousands have been saved, and guess what? You and me, we're saved today because Paul was a witness. And Paul was saved because Stephen didn't care about what other people thought about his witness. And I'm sure there were some in the early church who considered Stephen's stoning a tragedy. It is sad. I hate reading. I hate it. But you can't measure the scope of your witness for Christ. You just can't. Some who don't see a large harvest in their own personal ministries, some who don't have a Sunday school class some who don't have a large Sunday school class, or some who might not have this huge bus ministry, but they're faithful teacher, faithful bus worker, some who might not see somebody get saved every week that they go out soul winning and knocking doors, somebody who might not be pastoring a huge church, or somebody who might not be ministering in a huge city, but a very much a rural area of 500-600 people, or some who are on the mission field who are in an area that just seems to be forgotten. You can't measure the scope of their impact, and people who are in those situations might have an impact beyond their knowledge. You never know who's going to get saved. And that one person might be used of God to do great things. Stephen suffered. They stoned Stephen. It says there in verse 59, calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And with a Christ-like declaration, Stephen committed his spirit in the Lord's care, just like Jesus had done when Jesus said, cried with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." He gave up the ghost. And he had a forgiving disposition as well, Stephen did. Like Christ, he followed his example when Jesus said to pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen said, "Lay not the sin to their charge." And then he had a peaceful departure. In a manner inconsistent. I mean, he was so contrasting the mannerisms of the people. They were just hatred, veins popping out of their neck. You know, they're just angry, gnashing with their teeth, hurling stones at Stephen. And here's Stephen, just the face of an angel. Manner inconsistent with their violence. He closed his eyes in sleep, but he wasn't dead. He was alive on the other side with Jesus Christ, leaving his beaten body. Because 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." Our theme for the year is honor God. And we've been emphasizing honoring God in missions, honoring God in giving, honoring God in witnessing the last several weeks. There's many ways we can do so, but perhaps none of those ways are as close to the heart of God as this one. Being a witness to this world of Jesus Christ and his love and his saving power. Say amen if you want to honor God tonight. I don't know that there's a better way to honor him than witnessing for him. I don't think there is. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's be witnesses for the Lord. Every head bowed, every eye closed at this time. Our God in heaven, Lord, we're grateful and thankful for your word. Thank you for the example of Stephen and many others, Lord, in the Word of God and in our lives and examples in our church of people who are witnesses for you. May we continue. May we take that to heart, that which is closest to your heart, that which is dearest to your heart. There are souls every day who need Christ. There are souls every day who go into eternity. And we have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus Christ, Lord, and the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to do just that.